All right, if you would open up in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 7, this is where we're going to be. And we're going to be in this second section in Romans 7. We've been through this first section, and we're getting to what is probably one of the more controversial texts in Romans. And the reason why it's controversial, we will get to. But I want to put this before you this morning because one of the things that can happen when you get to a controversial text is you can easily start to debate it and miss the point of it being there. Right? Because this is here for a particular reason, isn't it? It's to show us Christ and his gospel. It's to grow us in grace and holiness. And the particular reason this morning we're going to see is the same theme that we've been looking at beginning in chapter 5. Continuing in 6, continuing now in 7, and is going to continue through chapter 8. And that is our assurance of salvation. Now, the question that's been debated really since the text was written here, and we'll read the text in a moment, but the question is Paul referring here to an unbeliever, or is he referring to a believer? Right, because there's some difficult stuff in this text, some struggling with sin. And so the question is Paul referring to a believer or is he referring to an unbeliever? But before we answer that question, we need to remind ourselves of what the point of this text is. Right, we're in the book of Romans, and Romans is all about this. We have been justified by faith alone. You didn't do anything to save yourself. You didn't look good. You didn't do anything to stand out above the rest of the crowd to look good and be saved. In fact, Romans 3:11 following says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. You get down to 23 in Romans chapter 3 and it says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Right? But then he justifies us by faith in the risen Savior. That's what happens in 3, and he starts talking about how we live by faith alone, and we were saved by faith alone in chapter 4. And then 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all about our assurance of salvation. Right? You can sit here this morning and be assured of your salvation. Did you know that? That's what we've been going through here. And so 5 through 8 are all about the Christian life. As Paul talks about it, really has to do with God's work in sanctifying us. And that word sanctified just means to be set apart. That he's working on setting us apart, growing us in grace and holiness, growing us into the image of his Son. And the promise in Scripture is that the work that he began in us will be seen through to the day of completion. He's going to complete the work in us. And so 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all talking about things that would cause us to think, well, maybe God is not going to complete this work in me. The reality is someday we're going to stand before God holy, righteous, and blameless in Christ. And that is good news. And that's what we can be assured of this morning. And so as these chapters have progressed, Paul's been laying out for us some of the massive things that would seemingly be insurmountable obstacles for reaching that end, right? So chapter 5, just a quick survey through this. And let me just tell you right now, we're not going to get through chapter 7 today. We're not going to get through chapter 7 next week, probably not the next week, and maybe even not the week after that. So don't feel like we're going to try to swallow this whole thing this morning because that's just not going to happen. So let's take a quick survey here back through 5, 6, and 7 where we've been so far just to see what Paul's been talking about, right? So chapter 5, this is what happens. We realize we are faced with the sentence of death. You are born in Adam and your condemnation is death. That's what the sentence against you is death. How exactly are you going to claim to be a being sanctified believer secured in your salvation? It's the question in chapter 5. Because you have the sentence of death hanging over your head. And we find in chapter 5 that Paul's preaching grace so strongly there that he answers it by saying, it's not our disobedience that removes us from grace. It's Christ's obedience that secures us in grace. Right? That's what he talked about all through chapter 5. And so we finish chapter 5 and we get to chapter 6. And then we ask this question. Well, so should we just sin as much as we possibly can so that grace can continue, so that grace may abound? If we're abounding in grace, then why not? And Paul goes on to talk about in chapter 6 the deadliness of sin. And that as believers, we have a new nature. That we've been given new hearts and that we're no longer slaves of sin, but that we're now slaves of righteousness. And so we find here in chapter 6 that even our indwelling sin is not our undoing, but that Christ, through his death, has secured for us a new status as slaves of God. And so the fruit, he says, that we get from them is actually leading to sanctification. Now, he doesn't say, the way he answers it is, no, look, don't just sin so that grace may abound. You're misunderstanding what's going on here. Sin will lead to death. But we have a new nature that is not under the sentence of slave as a master. And so don't live like that. You're right? He says in 6:12 through 14, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And this picture of this war that's going on between sin as a master and righteousness as a master, it says, you are now not under slave as a master, but under righteousness as a master. But don't go presenting your weapons to sin. That's what slaves of sin do. And its end is death. So no, you're not condemned because of indwelling sin. No, your salvation is secure. Then we get to chapter 7, and so far, he's talked about the role and the importance and the goodness of the law in pointing out our sin and its inability to save. Right? Because we get to the end of chapter 6 and go, well, what was the point of the law then? Why did we have that? And it sort of sounds like, well, the way he starts talking is that the law is what made us a sinful and evil and wicked people. And Paul says, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the law is good and righteous and holy. Remember, he said that in verse 12 of chapter 7. We sort of looked at this last week. He said, no, the law is good and righteous and holy. The problem is that your sinful nature grabs onto the law and sees the law almost as a rule book for how to live sinfully. And so through the law, sin attaches itself to it, and sin exposes itself to be exceedingly sinful. He says, no, but the law is good, right? Because verse 13, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? No, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so, well, what was the point of this? Well, it was to get us to a point to where we realize, I'm as sinful as I can possibly be. What Paul said in Romans 3 is true. There is nothing righteous in me. That was the purpose of the law. We're not cast out because of this sin. And so as we look through this passage over the next few weeks, we're going to see how, as mature Christians who are sensitive to God's perfect requirements, we see our true selves and see God's perfect law and realize just how sinful we really are. Only to find out that as we as believers look in ourselves and find just how sinful we really are, only to find in that examination of ourselves that we're still not cast out from the kingdom. That's how this passage is going to work. That what we're going to see in this passage is that as mature Christians, and I'm showing my hand here of what position we hold to, but as mature Christians, we see our own sinfulness. As we progress in grace and holiness through the Christian life and are beholding the face of Christ as in a mirror, like in 2 Corinthians, the more we see of the glory of Christ, the more we end up looking at ourselves and seeing just how sinful we actually are. And we get to a place where we go, well, he's not going to keep me saved because look, you don't even realize how sinful I am. And so Paul gets down to the end of this section in chapter 7 and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And he says that as a mature Christian, I think, and we're going to work through this text together. But he says this as a mature Christian. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives us the assurance of our salvation as it has been the whole time. It's not that I am less sinful than the guy sitting next to me. It's the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be working through here in chapter 7. And just to show what's going on in chapter 8, just to show this progression, right? Because things seem to be getting almost more insurmountable obstacles being laid in front of us, right? As you progress from 5 to 6 to 7. He gets to the end of chapter 8. And of course, there's a famous passage there. And what does he say? In that passage, at the culmination of this treatise on what's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What's his answer to what is going to save us? What's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? He lists off a whole bunch of stuff, and at the end he says, nothing. And that's what we're doing in this passage. That's what we're doing in this section here. We're reminding ourselves just about who we are and just of who Christ is. And as we go through the Christian life, that expanse seems more and more wide. Christ is so much more glorious than I had any clue of 20 years ago, you might say. And I am so much more sinful than I had any clue of 20 years ago. Paul, tell me what's going to separate me from Christ. Is it this? Paul says, nothing is going to separate you from Christ. You are assured of your salvation, believer. So why don't we look at this text together here? I want to read starting in verse 14 through the end of chapter 7 so that we get a picture of just this conflict that Paul is having. And this is what he says. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Amen. So we first should answer the question of just who exactly Paul is speaking of in this text. Is he talking about an unbeliever or a believer? And you have to keep in your mind, before we go through this, of what Paul is talking about, because everything we just went through there. And I want to let you know this, that people who argue that Paul's talking about an unbeliever hold to the same thing we hold to 5, 6, 7, and 8, that Paul's talking about an assurance of faith. People who hold that Paul's talking about a believer hold the same thing as the people who hold that he's an unbeliever, right? So this isn't a formula for you to be able to say, well, I think he's holding to an unbeliever because believers don't struggle with sin. Because that's just not the case. In fact, the people who argue that he's talking about an unbeliever here would say, no, we know for a fact that believers struggle with sin. Number one, because I have to live in my own body. And number two, because he talks about it all over the place in other passages. But who's Paul speaking of? And I think I've already showed my hand at this point. I'm convinced that Paul's speaking of a believer. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But why would some people say that Paul's speaking of an unbeliever? What would make them say that? And really, there are three distinct places in this passage that most people will point to who hold to that view. And the first comes in the section of text that we're probably not going to get to today, but what's up on the board, 14 through 17. Paul says here in verse 14, would you look at it here with me? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And it's that phrase, sold under sin, says, that sounds odd to say about a believer. Yeah, and they're right. That does sound odd to say about a believer. Especially if you look up just in chapter 6 for a moment, all the way up there to verse 22, this is what Paul has literally just said. I know we were in 22 a while ago, but Paul literally just said this just a few verses earlier. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So they say, well, why would Paul say about a believer that he's sold under sin? It doesn't make any sense. That's the first thing, really. And then the second thing in verse 18, if you look ahead, Paul goes on to say, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Well, is that true of a believer, they'll ask? Does nothing good dwell in me? Now, I think Paul distinguishes exactly what he's talking about there. He says, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And we'll get to that distinction. But that really would be a major sticking point for them, because how exactly can a spirit-indwelt believer say that nothing good dwells in him? Right? And so the third thing, and this is in verse 23, that's really the last point that they make, is he says that he sees a law in his body waging war against the law of his mind. And then he uses this phrase, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And by the way, Paul's used this word members a few times throughout Romans, and he always means your physical features, your arms, your legs, your hands, your feet. These are your members. So this he feels captive to the law of sin that dwells or resides or lives in his body. Right? And you just look right up in the same chapter in verse 6. We just went through this. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Right? So when I say, look, that I hold that this is a believer, what I'm not saying is those who hold that this is not a believer are just utterly blind and moronic, right? Because you can come into, right, that's a, we'll call that a Facebook debate tactic right there, right? That's the first thing you sling at somebody. I realize there's fancier Latin terms for what that's called, but that's what we do on Facebook, right? Someone disagrees with you and you go, well, first of all, you're blind and you're an idiot. That's the problem. Okay, so I'm not saying that about people who hold to this. There's good ground here for holding to what they hold to. And these are believers in Christ. These are brothers and sisters. And so what do we say to all of this? And I don't want to go as far to say this is easy to solve, because clearly there's work to be done here. But I do think it's solvable. And this is my proposition this morning to you, is that not only is Paul speaking about a believer here in Romans 7, And we will work through these in the next couple of weeks and solve these problems together. But not only do I think Paul is speaking about a believer here in Romans 7, but what I want to encourage you with this morning is that he's speaking about a mature and strong Christian. That's who I think he's talking about. And what he's talking about in this text, 14 through 25, is the typical experience of a steady, mature, and strong believer. You do not know how hard it is for me not to move around this morning. I am trying my hardest to stay right here at this mic. I'm just like wiggling all over the place. But how exactly can we say that Paul's speaking of a mature and strong believer here, right? Because there's an intense struggle with sin. How can we say that? Now, like I said, we're going to spend the next few weeks on this. So I don't think we're going to try and push everything through and solve everything this morning. But I think there's really three key things that are so overwhelmingly loud in this text that you cannot get past the fact that Paul is in fact speaking of himself. And I want us to get this, because I think what can happen, that as mature, strong, steady, consistent believers, you wake up sometimes, don't you? And you just go, oh my goodness, I am just a wretched person. Right? And we get in this place where we say, I don't know, maybe I'm just not saved because I just continue having this picture of myself in front of me of just utter wretchedness. And I wake up every morning and I read my Bible and I see the glory of the risen Savior and I put him before me and I say, this is my plan for the day. I'm gonna serve God and I'm gonna live a righteous life. And at the end of the day, you go, I did not do the things that I wanted to do. And the things that I didn't want to do, I did. And I find it a law in my members that when I want to do good, I feel like a captive to sin. I desire in my inner being to serve God through this delight in his law, but I find it almost an impossibility sometimes, right? And so we put that before ourselves, and I know every one of you have had that conversation in your head, haven't you? And you probably had it in your head this morning before you put your pants on and said, I need to go to church today, right? You said, I just don't know if I can walk through the doors because I don't do what I want to do, right? I know I've had it daily. And so what I want to encourage you with, and what I think is so powerful and important in understanding this, is the person who is writing this and having this experience is the Apostle Paul while writing Scripture. Have you thought about this? Let me think about this. You go, let's just survey the field and say, who is probably one of the most spiritual people, besides Jesus, of course, he's off the table at this point, who's probably one of the most spiritual people to ever live? Well, Paul's name probably gets thrown out there eventually, right? And so you pick that person's life and you say, what was probably one of the heights of his Christian experience when he was walking with God, when he was living a faithful life? You go, man, probably when he was writing Scripture was a pretty good time in his life, right? I mean, you would think, I don't know, but as you're sitting there writing the Word of God, there has to be at least some type of a, I'm close to God right now. Things are going well. And I'm going to show you here why I think this is true. But that I want to encourage you with the fact that when Paul is experiencing that is when he writes this text. You understand that? Is that so good and encouraging or what? I think it has to be, because look, if the Apostle Paul is experiencing this, then I have freedom to experience this also. And I mean freedom to say, I need a Savior, yeah? Because that's what he's doing. And so here's the first thing that I think is super important to see in this text in distinguishing why I think he's a believer and not speaking of an unbeliever. The first thing is to notice the shift in time between the first half of the chapter and the last half. The first half of the chapter, Paul's been talking using almost nothing but past tense language. And I know that, like, Greek tenses don't excite everybody the way they do me. But look, this is important. This is why I say this is important. This is why I say Greek tenses are important, because right here, look at this. This is how he talked in 1 through 13. He uses language like, you died, past tense. You were living, past tense. I would not have known, past tense. I was once alive, past tense. You go through and it's all past tense. And we know, especially in that last paragraph, 7 through 12, he talks about the law coming and him dying. And really, I think he's talking about his past experience of being an unbeliever and then being confronted with God's perfect and holy and righteous law and really getting it and realizing, I'm toast, right? I don't know if he said toast. Toastos maybe is the Greek word for toast. I don't know. But I'm done for, right? The law came and I died, past tense. And I think it's important to see just how stark of a contrast it is when we hit verse 14. We know, present tense, I am, I do not do. And the whole section he goes through talking in present tense. It's all present tense. And like I said, I realize the tenses of verbs may not quite excite you like it does a biblical scholar, but this is extremely important for us. And when I say something's extremely important for us, I mean that this directly affects the way in which you view yourself and the Lord we worship. Right? If Paul is speaking in this section about how the law provokes and points out sin to us, and that even the further and deeper recognition of our sin is not a mark against us, that we are in fact secure in Christ and that nothing can separate us from his love. I mean, just how good is it to know that your struggle with sin is common and even a mature Christian experience? And what I mean is not that we should make it a normal practice for mature Christians to sin. Right? That's not what I'm saying. Because Paul's already said that, right? In 6, 12 through 14. Don't do it. Don't let sin reign. Don't present yourselves to sin. Don't give over your body as an instrument for sin. That's not good. Right? Don't continue in sin that grace may abound. What I mean is that it's a normal Christian experience to realize just how short you fall from the glory of God. Right? What is the marked difference between a believer and an unbeliever? So one's repentant and the other is not repentant. And repentance means that sin takes place, doesn't it? And you repent for it. Mature in the faith, as you learn Christ, you grow in Christ, you behold the face of Christ in the Word of God, you're captivated by His glory. And the more your own sinfulness becomes apparent to you. And so I think the present tense here is a very important thing to see, that believer, your struggle is common. And I don't make light of it. I want to comfort you with this knowledge. Because Paul's aim is to comfort us with it. That's why he's writing this text. It's not so that we can debate on who is the person, but so that he can comfort us with the blood and glory of the risen Savior. That you are assured of your salvation, though you have presented everything to him that would say, you shouldn't save me. Right? Isn't that our claim as believers when we confess our sins and pray that God would save us? Isn't that what we're proclaiming to him? That I have nothing in me that would make me savable. Right? If you're a believer and that is not your attitude towards sin, then I have some news to break to you. You're not a believer. There's a recognition in believers that we are more sinful than we could possibly imagine and that we do not deserve salvation. That's our confession of faith. I do not deserve this. He says, it has nothing to do with you. I'm not saving you because of your sinfulness or because of your lack of sinfulness. I'm saving you based on the blood and the righteousness of my Son. That's how salvation works. And so Paul, at the end of this, of course, says, who will save us from this body of death? This body of death and indwelling sin that we deeply recognize, and even more so as years in the Christian life go on. And the answer, of course, is the same as it always is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is good news. That's the gospel. So that's the first thing. The second thing to see, and perhaps this should be obvious, but I just don't think it is, but it's the use of the word I. Paul writing about himself, he says I. And I think he says I didn't count it. Someone else said it, so if they're wrong, then I'm wrong. I shouldn't have done it this way, but I just didn't have time. 46 times. Paul says I 46 times. Ego, the Greek word ego, I. If we were to ask, who do you think Paul is at least referring to when he says I 46 times, I think you'd have to say, I probably has to be the answer, himself, right? And so really the question isn't, is Paul talking about himself or some hypothetical person? It's, is Paul kind of throwing himself back into the past and talking about his past experience before salvation? Or is he talking about his current experience as a believer? And I think the saying, look, he's talking in the present tense and he's saying me, I, we, me, me, I, that he's making it clear that he's speaking about himself, that he is the wretched sinner. One of the godliest, most spiritual points in his life, one of the most godly men to walk the face of the earth, looks at himself and says, I am a wretched sinner. Amen. Right? Now, the third thing, and I think this has to be the kicker, is in verse 22. Because I do not think that an unbeliever can say this. And Paul's talked about desire. He's talked about the desire within numerous times. He just hasn't really used desire-like phraseology yet. He said, I want. That's a desire word. It's from the Greek word thelo. It means desire to do something. But I want to do this. I want to do that. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. But then in verse 22, look what he says. Look what he says about the law of God. That's what I want you to see. I, Paul, delight in the law of God in my inner being. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I think what he's talking about here, and we're going to get to this text, but in the innermost part of myself, the renewed part of myself, the new heart where the Spirit dwells, I delight in the law of God. Of course, he goes on to say, in my members, my body, I see another law waging war against the law of my mind, where this inner self is and making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's when he cries out, wretched man that I am. But look, I don't think you can find an unbeliever who's going to say, I delight in the law of God. You're at least not going to find one who truly means it. And so I think Paul here is laying out this for us to assure us of our salvation, that we as believers, some of us in this room have walked with the Lord for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. And you'd still wake up and say, this text is so true of me, more so than it ever was before. These things are true of me. No, I think this has to be a Christian and a mature Christian one that he's talking about here. And I you think about it this way. You say, how exactly does this work? Right? How exactly can we wake up in the morning feeling like this? You know, you go to bed sometimes and it's been a great day and maybe you've done the things that you want to do and not done the things that you don't want to do. But then you wake up and your alarm clock goes off 7 a.m., 6 a.m., some of us like 3:30 a.m. the next morning. And the first thing on your mind is, oh my goodness, I am just a terrible person, right? You know, why is that my first thought? Right? What do I do? Right? It's the same thing. I think we don't equate it with this or realize this, but it's the same thing that happens even just in your normal physical body, right? You get hungry. How many people go to bed full? They've eaten dinner and they go to bed fine, and then they wake up the next morning and they go, ha, like I need some breakfast, right? None of us go, oh no, there's something wrong with me, right? What is this pain that I'm feeling within me? You go, well, how do you fix that pain? Well, you go to the table and you eat food, right? Which has to be one of the greatest of common graces to the human race, isn't it? Is there anything better than going, James is going to disagree with me, but is there anything greater than going to the breakfast table and having some eggs with some bacon, some pancakes? 2/3 of that you'll agree with, right? Yeah, okay. Right? Is there anything better than that? You go, I have a pain and a deficiency within me, and we don't stop and say, I'm not worthy of eating because I have pain in my stomach and I recognize a lack in myself. We go and we eat food. And this is the same thing I think that Paul's going to be driving at, that you wake up in the morning and you go, I have this law in my members that makes me feel like a captive to sin, and I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do, and who shall save me from this body of death? And Paul says, go to the breakfast table and eat. Right? Go and drink of the living water. Go and eat the bread of life. That's where you will find satisfaction for your soul. That is where sin is to drive us to, is to look to the God who saved us and worship him. Right? And so don't take this just to spiral into some depression because you don't match up to the perfect law of God. Use this as fuel in your worship and service of the risen Savior. That's what it's meant for. That's what it's meant for. Clearly, we're not going to have time to look at all this week because I think we're pretty much done now, aren't we? I will have to do that next week, but we'll look at some of those questions, like what does it mean for a Christian to be sold under sin? But what I want to leave you with this week is, believer, don't let the fact that you have sin within you cause you to doubt the goodness and the glory of Christ. Don't let the battle with indwelling sin cause you to grow faint-hearted. Your recognition of the depth and the battle within you is evidence of God's sanctifying power in your life. Do you know who recognizes sin within them? It's people who have seen the risen Christ in his word. That's who. Behold him, and you will find a wretched sinner reading the word. Read it some more. Right? Because there's promise and hope in here. Look, someday he's coming again. And it won't be like this anymore, right? The living water that satisfies for eternity is going to come. And when you see him, you will be like him. And there won't be a time where you wake up and you go, I don't do the things I want to do. Life will be doing the things you want to do, the deepest desires within you that God has given you, and not doing the things that we don't want to do, the things that are against this word. We will be nothing but delighting in the law of God and worshiping our Savior. I mean, is there anything better than that? I mean, that's what we're proclaiming, right? And we're going to move into a time of communion here. And he says, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim this. Someone died on my behalf that I deserved, this death I deserved. But he's not there anymore. He's risen and he's coming again. And I will be like him when he comes. And there's nothing in me that deserves this. The only reason I have it is because of the grace of God that confronted me and struck me down. Let this recognition of sin within you be the catalyst for further hatred of your sin and further and deeper worship in the God who saved you eternally from it. Right? And amen to this. We worship not as perfect people. Right? Amen. What did Paul say of himself? I'm the chief of sinners. Like, I don't think he's throwing hyperbole out there either. When you look at yourself and are confronted with the word of God, you will recognize nobody's as bad as me. Everybody recognizes that. We don't worship as perfect people. We call ourselves to this every week. We worship as sinners saved by grace alone. So let us worship the Lord for his salvation of sinners this morning. Let's beg of him to further reveal our sin to us so that we can gaze upon his glorious gospel. And let's cry out to him further to sanctify us in his word of truth. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward and we will take the Lord's Supper together. I want to encourage you to be in this section throughout this week. You will have questions, and we're going to work through them and get through this, but we're not rushing and we're not taking our time through this because this is so important. So I'm going to pray over the elements here. The ushers will pass them out. Take them at your leisure. We will come back and sing some more. Take this with a heart not focused on how you haven't measured up this week. Take this with a focus that I am a sinner in need of the grace of Christ. I am in full recognition of my sinfulness. I didn't do as good as I should have. That's not the attitude as we approach this table. We approach this table as there is nothing I can do to deserve this salvation, and you gave your body and blood for me on the cross. Praise be to God. Worship him. Let's worship him together in this. Let me pray for us. Father, I do thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for your saving of sinners. We thank you for your grace to us in allowing us to see our own sinfulness and to allow us to be able to use that as fuel in our worship. Help us to hate our sin. Help us to not grow complacent with it. Help us not to just give into it because it's just what we do and we can't do otherwise. No, Father, help us to use it to further our worship of your Son. Cause us to hate our sin and to love Christ and to cling to the cross. Help us to be a church that loves one another enough to be able to share our sin and to share our struggles and to encourage each other, to rebuke one another, to confront one another, to lovingly restore and train one another. Brothers, Galatians 6:1 says, if any of you are entangled in sin, may we as a church help to untangle that person and restore him in love. Father, we thank you for this grace given to us. Would you be glorified this morning as we worship you? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.